was a little over 30 years ago in the summer of 1985. In fact, it was the same month that I began my professional working career as a police officer, as I began the police academy that month in July of 1985. But July of 1985 also marked the time when a movie was launched, a Hollywood film that would prove to be the greatest blockbuster hit of the year and probably still ranks among the top grossing films in American history. And that movie starring, if you were around in 1985, some of you weren't, but if you were around in 1985, in July of 1985, you probably remember that movie starring Michael J. Fox and Christopher Lloyd was, of course, what? Back to the Future. Back to the Future. It's still a very popular film. I know my kids who weren't even born enjoy watching it. But tethered to that, to the whopping commercial success of the film, was the theme song recorded by Huey Lewis and the News that was chosen to be the theme song of the movie, The Power of Love. You remember that? And Huey Lewis in his husky voice singing, "You don't need money, don't need fame, don't need no credit card to ride this train. It's strong and it's sudden, it's cruel sometimes, but it might just save your life. It's the power of love." That's the power of love. And of course, from a secular perspective, we understand that Huey Lewis in the News is really singing about romantic love. And there is indeed great power in romantic love. We see throughout history, men have built great monuments to the love of their life. As a police officer, I know that some men have done very stupid and foolish things as a result of the power of love. But we know that love is a great motivating drive in our lives. But romantic love is only powerful to the extent that it is analogous to divine love, to love from above. For you see, there is indeed great power in love in the heart of God. And indeed, it is in the very essence of his being, of God's love, is found the true power of love. In fact, God's very being is so united, God's being is so united to his divine love, it's so wrapped up together that Scripture tells us in 1 John 4:16 that God is what? Love. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And tonight, as we are celebrating this very holy occasion, I want us to see that the celebration of Christmas has the opportunity to be taken back to the future, if you will, in order to truly realize the power of love, the transformative and indeed the transfiguring power of love, the power of God's love. For you see, while the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, occurred at a very discreet point in history, a time just a little over 2,000 years ago in an identified place in a very small Palestinian town called Bethlehem, Christmas is the opportunity to be mystically transported and joined to that time and place in history in order to be catapulted into the future, into that place where God has purposed us as Christians to be. And this divine purpose, God's plan for our salvation, well, it all happens by the power of love. In an age of nostalgic longings, we often refer to the so-called magic of Christmas. You heard that lots of times. Christmas, it's such a magical season. And of course, we know that most people don't literally believe that it's magic, but I think that what is being expressed here is that it refers to a moment of being lifted out of the chaos, if only for a brief moment in our year, being lifted out of the chaos, the stress, the difficulties, and the overwhelming demands and the bitterness of life into a moment of that peaceful, pastoral, idyllic, and serene encounter. Encounter with perhaps our pleasant memories of Christmas past, of Christmas cards sent and received, of holiday parties, the aroma of baking pies and cookies and the pine of the tree that fills the air, the sight of Christmas lights and decorations, of carols being sung and heard, of childlike anticipation, of gift exchanges. And perhaps we even check off as another thing of making it to church. And certainly of gathering around as a family, around the table for that sumptuous Christmas feast. And our world often goes to a lot of expense and effort to whip up this so-called magic of Christmas. But in bringing you the good news of the gospel tonight, I want to declare to you that Christmas is far from being magical. Do you hear me? It is far from being magical. You could strip away all those nostalgic trappings, all the warm nostalgic feelings, and the real joy and essence of Christmas would remain. Because Christmas is not magical, but is rather apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic. Now, the term apocalypse probably conjures up all kinds of negative images for you. I mean, I hear the word apocalypse and I think about the first rated R movie that I went to, the Vietnam film, Apocalypse Now. And so we have these images of war and conflict and frightful end time prophecies and so forth. But apocalypse is a word we get from the Greek language, which literally means revelation. It means revelation. In fact, the last book of the Bible is known by the Greeks as the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, literally. So why is Christmas apocalyptic rather than magical? Because in the coming of Jesus Christ, God, who became incarnate, who became man, is the ultimate revelation. It is God's ultimate revelation of himself. You know, we speak of the Bible, the scripture as the word of God, right? As a revelation of God, and it indeed is an inspired revelation of God. But the truly good news of Christmas is that God's revelation, God's self-disclosure, transcends even the printed word of God. Because the word of God ultimately is not a verbal thing, but rather the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And contained in that reality is the power of love. You see, Christmas makes manifest a divine rescue mission. All of salvation history deals with the problem of God and man, of God and man. And we know that God created man. God created man out of the very heart, out of his divine love. We're the result of God's creative being. But from the beginning, we know that there was perfect communion between God and man. As Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden, God walking and Adam together in the cool of the day. But we know that with their rebellion, with their fall, came the curse of Adam, death, separation. And this great gulf suddenly opened up between God and humanity. In God's great love, he set out to redeem and to save us from sin and death and the hell of alienation and separation from God. God's love was expressed covenantally in the calling of his chosen people, Israel. God's love and the way back to salvation expressed externally and in the way of constraint through what was later received as the law of Moses. The law itself, we know, had no power to save, but rather convicted and condemned. However, the law served, as St. Paul tells us, as a schoolmaster, as a training ground, pointing the way to the Savior. It was like that rough drill sergeant in basic training that we fear, but pointing the way to the Christ who would become the means by which humanity would once again be united to divinity. And unlike the other monotheistic religions, Christianity affirms that while God is indeed one, He is revealed in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because God is not closed in upon Himself, but rather in the essence of God, God is expressed as love, as an eternal exchange. God has been expressed, or God reveals Himself in eternal community from eternity past. God existed in community of three persons in an eternal exchange and embrace of His love, moving and receiving and giving love within the Blessed Trinity. And in the heart of God was His desire for humanity to share in this great divine choreography of this exchange of love in order to save us, in order to show us the way to salvation, in order to show us the way to become truly human. The gospel lesson this morning is the account of the birth of Christ. It is the only gospel, St. Luke is the only evangelist who records the details of this birth. And it's very familiar to us. We read how while Caesar Augustus had declared a taxation of all the Roman world, and each person, each family was ordered to his ancestral home. And for Joseph, that meant going into Nazareth and into Bethlehem, the house, which means, by the way, literally in Hebrew, the house of bread. And it's quite appropriate that it would be there at the house of bread, that the eternal manna from heaven, the bread of life, would come forth. And we know that the Christ child was born outside of the inn. He is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, a feed trough. This was something very humble for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here in this story is a story of God's ultimate self-revelation. It is the apocalypse of God Himself and the divine person of Jesus Christ, this little fragile baby, infant child in the manger, condescending from his throne eternally seated in heaven, becoming flesh, taking on our full and frail humanity in order to save us, in order to show us the way to salvation, in order to show us how to truly become human. This babe wrapped in swaddling clothes would portend His burial clothes, His own mission to enter death in a tomb in order to trample down the curse of Adam through His resurrection. You see, the birth of Jesus would be meaningless apart from His resurrection, apart from His victory. And so even in this nativity account, we see the prefigurement of what Jesus came for, of what He would ultimately do in dying for us upon the cross in order that He might redeem death. Don't you see it? It's the power of love. St. John says it like this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's the power of love. In a world of sin and darkness and bondage, the external law of Moses, the word of God, suddenly became flesh. A portal back to paradise was open. But instead of an external constraint, a fearful schoolmaster, if you will, the Word of God became one of us so that we might become recipients of that divine love, that we might be saved and redeemed from our sin, from our separation and alienation from God, so that we might, as St. Peter says, become partakers of the divine nature. St. Athanasius said it like this: God became man so that man might become God. In other words, to be truly human, to achieve our vocation that God has created us for, is to share by grace what God is by nature. And it is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who shows us the way back to our true vocation, to be God-like, to conform perfectly with the will of God. You see, the whole notion of what is known in the West as penal substitutionary atonement was something that was developed 1,000 years after these Gospels were written. It's not about Jesus coming down to be God's whipping boy to assuage his anger and wrath, but rather he came to heal us. He came as a remedy for the virus of our soul, the hell in which we lived, to destroy the curse of Adam, to enter death itself, so that we might be reunited to God in communion with him. And it is more than just imitating Christ, but it is to mystically enter into the very work and ministry of communicating and mediating God's redemptive love for humanity that makes us participants in this great story of God's love. It begins with humility, however. Humility is really the door that leads to repentance. But we can't get to repentance unless we are humbled. And we consider the picture of humility. Jesus in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray. And we know that he said to the Pharisee, he said, "Lord, thank you that I am not like this man, a sinner." And the tax collector, Jesus said, would not so much as look his eyes toward heaven when he prayed, but he beat his chest. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee." You see, our humility opens the door to true repentance. We confess before receiving Holy Communion, "I believe, O Lord, and I confess that thou art truly the Christ. Thou art truly the Christ who didst come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am," what? "Chief." It's reciting the words of St. Paul, who said, "I am chief of sinners." And yet how often do we find ourselves caught up in a critical spirit and attitude toward others? How often do we find ourselves angry and unforgiving at those who have offended us? How many of us have found ourselves at work or other places gossiping about somebody else? And you know what that is? That's a failure to live out our confession that we are the chief of sinners. Because if we truly live that, if we truly internalize the fact that I, Father James, am the chief of sinners, then I would never again look at my brother or sister or my wife or whoever it is that has offended me and thought anything else other than, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's where humility opens the door to true repentance. And it's through repentance that we move into the divine freedom of God. No longer constrained externally by law, but a life of grace inflamed by the burning love of God, creating in us a desire to commune with him and for our will to conform with the divine will. And Mary is certainly the prototype of this. We know that her in the Annunciation, when Gabriel came to her and announced that the Holy Spirit, she would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and conceive the Christ child, her response was one of complete obedience and submission, and saying, "Be it unto me according to thy will." And then if you were to read on in the gospel lesson from tonight, from Luke chapter 2 and in verse 19, when the shepherds came and worshiped the Lord, we read in verse 19, it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." In other words, Mary had internalized the gospel. Mary had internalized and she kept as a part of her own being the good news, the divine love expressed at Christmas. It's the power of love. And so we see her as the new Eve. We declare that she is the Theotokos, the Mother of God. We honor her. We don't worship her. We honor her. Mary gave a gift. A gift to God. Imagine. She gave to God, Jesus Christ, the gift of humanity. And so we honor her as the Theotokos. We honor her as being an example of what it means to be truly human, to truly live out the vocation which God has called us to. It's the power of love, the power of love of Christmas to bring us to that place of repentance through humility, seeing how badly we've blown it, and recognizing the freedom and deliverance that is so freely offered. Divine freedom, however, is not the freedom that our society often promotes. When we hear the word freedom, we might be thinking of it in a patriotic way of freedom to be able to exercise my rights, you know, freedom to vote, freedom of religion. But we also know that our world, when freedom is exercised and without the sense of the transcendent in mind, that it becomes motivated by what? By self-centered desire, motivated by our vices, our passions. And so freedom becomes, I have freedom to sleep with whomever I want. I have freedom to choose even my own gender. I have freedom to choose to do whatever I want with my time. I have freedom to eat what I want, to drink what I want, when I want. And you know what that freedom buys us? It buys us bondage. I thought like that for quite a few years in terms of eating. And a year ago, I was about 85 pounds heavier. That's not freedom, it's bondage. It's bondage. It's hellish freedom. David Bentley Hart, the Orthodox philosopher and theologian, said it like this. He said, "Divine freedom is not the freedom of choice, but the freedom to choose well." And at Christmas, we behold the good, the true, and the beautiful that has become flesh. And in imitation of Mary, we choose, by God's grace, the good way, the way back to our true humanity. We continue to see, however, in our modern age, the aberration of that relationship between God and man, always battling for first place. In the radical secular humanism of the West that focuses almost entirely on humanism, there's no room for God and faith. Certainly not in a public square. But in the radical deism of the East, there's no room for humanity. And so we have radical Muslims lopping off the heads of infidels, all in the name of Allah. But God becoming man at Christmas gives us the means by which this is all reconciled. It is Jesus Christ who shows us how to be truly human, how through his self-sacrificing love, we are able to conquer sin and death. It is the power of love. I've shared with some of you before that I once worked for a captain in the police department who had a picture on his wall which read, "The more people I meet, the more I like my dog." And we laugh at that because I said, some days I feel like that. But having been created in the image and likeness of God, we were not created as isolated beings, but as God himself who abides in community, in that exchange of love, and in forgiving the unforgivable, and showing gentleness and compassion to the poor, to the lonely, to the disenfranchised, to the marginalized, and giving ourselves away to others. We image that great gift which came down at Christmas. For in it we mediate the power of love, a love that has the ability to redeem the world. You see, Huey Lewis almost got it right when he said, it might just save your life. At Christmas, I declare to you that it indeed will save your life and soul, for it's the power of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.